open our eyes to a bigger picture, a bigger world, a bigger Christianity and a bigger faith, Lord, and that you would move us in some way to do something about the situation within the world in terms of the persecuted church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Every now and then, it's good to come back to the persecuted church. I mean, I don't think we do it quite more than, well, we probably don't even do it once a year, but it's quite good to come back to this topic. And actually, in the church calendar, it's actually really good now, because, of course, the first thing that happened to the baby Jesus after the wise men or the magi had visited him was that Herod wanted to kill him. And of course, so Jesus, Mary, Joseph fled to Egypt and just to seek, as refugees, to get away from Herod's grip. And of course, when he had died, they came back and then went to live in Galilee. And so it's sort of quite timely to actually cover this topic now. And also timely because, of course, we have our disco on the 27th of Jan, and it's a big fundraising. We want to raise £4,000 for a displaced Syrian Christian family through the great charity of Open Doors, who many of you know. I used to represent, I used to go around churches all around Kent and East Sussex and talk about the persecuted church, and I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed it for a couple of reasons. One that once you'd got the main structure of a sermon, it was always, apart from tweaking it and maybe changing it from year to year, it was quite easy to deliver. And the other thing is just fascinating going to other churches and just seeing what it was like, every flavour, every denomination, every different type of response. It was just a wonderful and fascinating time, as I'm sure the Bishop will find Junction very fascinating next week when he comes to meet you all. He may not get over it, but there again, he may do. So the persecuted church, it's good for us to know for a couple of reasons. I think one is that actually we need to celebrate our freedoms that we have now in this time, which are eroding. I would say that I think within our society those freedoms are eroding for Christians, because we are now what many academics would say we're in a post-Christian society. So we were 50 years ago in a Christian society, now we are post-Christian, and Christianity is considered one of many religions within the UK. But we want to celebrate what we got now, the fact that we can meet like this and just enjoy, and it's legal, and there's no sort of great legal burden put on us of what we can say and how we do what we do. And I think the other thing is also that we should not forget our brothers and sisters overseas, even though they are generally unknown to us, even though that they're 1,000 miles away and further, that actually this is a message that God wants us to hear, because we need to pray for these people. We need to understand what the picture is. We need to be quite specific in our prayer sometimes. You can say the prayers about, you can say a prayer that says, God, please bless all the persecuted Christians of the world. Well, that's one prayer. But when you're very specific, and it might be about a family or it might be about a particular country, then actually that prayer really gathers some focus. It's like shining a magnifying glass on the ground and trying to start a fire. You focus that thing and that prayer, when it's focused into one specific area, and we're looking at sort of Syria in Iraq this morning, then actually that's a good thing. So you will probably recognise that photo. This was a couple of years ago now. Quite horrific. It was the Libyan shores where 21 Egyptian Christians were executed by ISIS. They marched them onto the beach, they make a big thing about it, they took the photos, they did the videos in order to promote their cause and basically spread fear. It's funny, isn't it? Because actually it's the Bible that says it's the enemy's task to steal, kill and destroy. And this is exactly what is going on here. So these guys, they had families back home in Egypt. They were sort of working, they were migrant workers. And this was just a very... And I use this image because it was in the media a lot. It's a chilling image. You see the guys there in their orange jumpsuits. And shortly after it was taken, of course, their lives are given because they are Christians. Simply that. Not that they'd done anything wrong, not that they'd upset anyone. They were simply working, earning money for their families, sending that money back home, probably looking forward to going back to their families at some point for a holiday. And of course, this happens. And of course, ISIS has actually really again, focused the world on the persecution of Christians. Before ISIS, actually, there wasn't a lot going on in the mainstream media about. I was talking about it 15 years ago. I was giving this message out, and actually, you'd never read it in the newspapers, but now you do. So it's interesting how it's now become a higher profile thing. So let's just ask ourselves the question then, what is normal for a believer in Christ? Is persecution normal? Should we somehow expect it? Is it part of the deal? Well, let's see what Jesus had to say about it. In John 15:20, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "Remember what I told you. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We don't have special exemption. We don't have Jesus saying, "Look, this is going to happen to me. So therefore, this is going to happen to you because you represent me. You represent Jesus." Now, I'm not going to go into the theology of that because there is a whole load of theology about suffering Christians. But this message is actually not preached much at all. You probably have not heard much about this, unless you heard it from me, you've probably not heard much about this message at all within either here, St. Peter's, or within the UK, or within, you know, any of the European world. Because we don't really suffer persecution. That's why we don't hear the message. If we lived in another country where there was persecution, this message would be told many, many times over during the year. Because, so let's say Junction was a church that was in China or somewhere like that where there is persecution of the church. We would expect to be outcasts, robbed, imprisoned, tortured, maybe killed in some of the sort of extremer areas. And you would need to be prepared for that as Christians. So I would need to be here sort of preaching about how we can respond to persecution, how we could expect it, consequences of it, what, you know, how do we deal with this stuff, this pressure, this day-to-day pressure. And we would be constantly talking it and praying it. But we don't, because we're not in that world. But the reality is that 100,000 Christians are killed each year for their faith globally. Now that is a lot. Whichever way you look at it, 100,000 is massive. So that, I worked that out as 273 Christians per day, 11 per hour. So 22 will be killed in the time that we've had Junction this morning over the world. And actually, 200 million Christians live under persecution. So our experience here of coming here to Junction and having the freedom that we have, historically and in every way, is unusual. We live in an unusual time. We live in a bubble in time that says, actually, you can do that. Why? Because we lived in a Christianized country. Now, even the Christians were killing the Christians. You think of the Reformation, you think of Protestants and Catholics. But when all that settled down after a couple of hundred years, we've had about 300 years of peace. But if you take the whole history of civilization and say 6,000 years, that's not been the case at all. And if you take the time of Christ, so originally persecution of the Jews, you take the time of Christ, and since that 2,000 years from Christ, then actually the usual thing, as the apostles experienced and everyone else, was persecution. And then, of course, the Roman Empire said, well, actually, we're going to be a Christian empire, and things settled in part for a bit. So if we were living in this persecuted time, if we weren't living in this bubble that we are, I would be using passages of scripture to you guys and saying, in Matthew 5:11, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God approves of. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, lie, and say all kind of evil things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. The prophets who lived before you were persecuted in these ways." So what Jesus is saying, so if you bring it down to our level, probably the worst we've ever suffered is insults. You know, maybe missed a job opportunity, maybe missed a promotion, possibly because whoever was on the panel didn't like the idea you might have been a Christian, or that type of thing. But usually, the most usual experience of Christians in this country is insults. And yet that's included in that passage. So Jesus is saying, blessed are you when people insult you. Well, it doesn't feel very blessed when it happens. Actually, I feel quite rotten when people do that. I feel a bit of an outsider and a bit sort of picked on. But Jesus is saying, look to a higher plane here. Blessed are you. Why? Because you have a great reward in heaven. So it's sort of, if you take that insult, you know, God will not let that thing go by and not reward you. So an insult could be as low as, here comes the God squad, as you go down the corridor at work, which I've had many, many times, to someone who's actively in your face saying, you are a complete crazy if you believe this stuff. And that can be between husband and wife, that can be between friends, that can be work colleagues, that can be anywhere. But Jesus is saying, you are blessed when you are persecuted. And we as a church, if we were living in that type of circumstance, we would have that message time and time and time again in order to prepare us for persecution. We would just need to have those scriptures in our head. We would need to be prepared. We would need to be able to face whatever we're going to face so that we can face it the best way that we can, as they did in days of old. It's extraordinary. I was just looking into the history. I actually subscribe to two persecuted Christian organisations. One is Open Doors, which is who we're sending money to, hopefully, which is they send you this magazine every month with prayer tips and things like that, which is brilliant. And the other one is the Barnabas Trust. In fact, I think Barnabas Aid, actually, is now called, which is this one here. And they give you the stories. And I was just reading through. The Barnabas Aid does a little thing about the history of Christian persecution. And I'll just really give you a brief synopsis of what I was reading the other day. But anyway, so we're going back in time now, going back to the 6th century, and there was a lot of persecution going on. So we're talking about now, we're coming into the Yemen. In that part of the world, there was a king, Dunuwas, blockaded a town, which finally surrendered after he promised the inhabitants that they would be spared, but he did not spare them. So it was a lie. All the Christian men were killed, and the church building was burned. The king, who ordered his general, and by the way, the king was Jewish, so it was about Jews persecuting Christians at this particular time. Jewish, ordered that the Christians be rounded up, the men killed, tell them to deny Christ, or they would die. Sorry, the widows of the men, tell them to deny Christ, or they would die like their husbands. And the troops found 177 wives of the Christian guys who had been killed, and the daughters of the martyred men, plus many young children, who were all brought together to hear the general address given to them. They said to them, Jesus has done your husbands no good, and will do you no good either. So spit on the cross and become Jews like us. The women replied, and this is an amazing reply, God forbid that we should spit on his cross, or that we should treat it with contempt. For by it he has prepared for us redemption from all error. We pray that, as our husbands died, we may be deemed worthy to die. We also, for the sake of Christ, God. And then they killed the women, and they killed the children, and they did it by firing arrows into them. And the women put their little children on the ground and covered them with clothing and stood with their hands lifted to heaven praying as the arrows showered down on them. Christ God, come to our help. O our Lord Jesus Christ, behold our oppression in this moment and turn not away from us, but grant us in the power to accomplish this our way by martyrdom for thy sake, that we may also go and reach our brethren who died for thy sake. And forgive us our sins and receive the sacrifice of our lives as acceptable before thee. And then, of course, you know, that was the end. And one by one, they were killed. An extraordinary tale. And an extraordinary to us now in a very comfortable 21st century, secure, peaceful land that we live in. It's difficult for us to conceive that. And it's difficult for us to conceive that type of faith that will say that sort of prayer before they are martyred. Yet, still in many parts of the world, this is a reality, not just the 6th century, but even till today. I want to read you another little testimony, again from the magazine. And a Muslim who became a Christian, and then what he had to face because he became a Christian. Because I don't know if you know, but if you are a Muslim and you become a Christian, you become known as an apostate. And there are many laws in Muslim-dominated countries where apostates are actually treated with death penalty. Pakistan would be one of those, where they're actually killed for that. If only I could find the right page number, then I could... Oh, here we go. And so it's worse. It's if you are a converted Muslim, it's worse than if you were just a Christian. It's considered a worst insult to the Prophet and to Allah if you are converted away from Islam. Anyway, I'll just give you this little bit of a story. And this is a Syrian guy. And he says, listening to religious history, I had a great internal conflict. Does this prophet deserve to be followed? And he's talking about Jesus. As a result of this, I thought about atheism. For I started to lose faith in Islam. It calls for hatred and malice. So where is the true God? In 1999, and started reading it from Genesis. I enjoyed the chronology of events, which does not resemble the Quran, and was written haphazardly. And for a while I stopped reading the Bible, but then I had a recurrent dream of a person sitting on my chest, trying to strangle me, and I used to wake up scared and shaken. When I started reading the Bible again, that terrifying dream stopped, and I felt peace. I don't know where the peace came from. I read the whole book, but I had many queries, and I prayed in my heart, O Lord, if this book is not fake, send me means by which to understand it, and especially the verses that speak about the deity of Christ. So God granted that request. He actually put him in touch with a bookstore owner who knew a professor of Christianity, and he was able then to investigate the faith and became a Christian as a result. And then he goes on with his story. So this is a year later. In the year 2000, I married Sherin, who was from a very religious family, a Muslim religious family. She wore the hijab, went to the mosque during Ramadan. I said to myself, I would tell her later about the one true God, the one revealed in Jesus Christ. But then 3 months after telling my wife about Jesus, she asked me for a divorce or to give up my new faith in Christ. I told her that I will not give up faith in Jesus Christ, nor will I give you up, for Jesus loved you and me. He died for us. I did not stop telling her how Islam and Muhammad disfigured the image of the true God. And then he goes on to say, a year later, she fell pregnant and decided to go with me to church. When her family heard about that, they came to our house and assaulted her for going to church. And they insulted me with swearing, and they ripped all the Bibles and threw them onto the street. As a result of the assault, Sherin miscarried. Later, when she understood the facts of Islam, she decided to become a Christian herself. So the story goes on, and there's pressure because the imams would come to the house and try and reason with them and try and force them back to Islam. And then it comes up to more modern times during the Syrian civil war. And he says, during the Syrian civil war, my father-in-law joined these terrorist groups and started sending us threats that he would slaughter us and our children according to Islamic law if we did not come back to Islam. Once he attacked our home, set it on fire, but we managed to escape. Then he sent us a message saying that he would capture us wherever and cut our throats as an example to anyone who would commit apostasy. As my wife's uncle was looking for us, no option remained but to leave Syria for another safe country. My wife wore Islamic dress and we escaped that way to another country. No matter what happens to us and no matter how much we suffer, we will never renounce our faith in Christ because we found grace and are sure of eternity. It's a hard road. And in a country like that, from that type of background. So we take it for granted, don't we? We can be a Christian or not. We can make a declaration in church. We can put our hand up. We can have an altar call. And we can say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I've heard the message and it sits on my heart. But that's not the case in those countries where you have to count the cost. And the cost can be massive. And it's not just the Muslim countries. It's the same also in some Buddhist countries. And in India, where it's a Hindu majority, the story is very, very much the same going on. If you go back historically, especially under persecution of the Roman Empire, it would take you something like, from the time that you said, I want to be a Christian, they would run you through something like a 3-year process. It wasn't just doing an altar call saying, hey, I want to be a Christian, thank you very much, you're done, you're going to heaven, and we've laid hands on you. It was nothing like that. It was actually learning to be a disciple for 3 years. And if you were killed, as often happened during that process, and it was generally accepted, you'd gone to heaven, even though you hadn't quite done the official laying on of hands thing. Because that was the time in which these people lived, and they really just had to realise that this is such a serious issue. This is such a life-changing thing. I'm going to be so under threat now that actually I have to take this very, very seriously, and it's not for the faint-hearted. And yet, the church grew into the worldwide phenomena that it is today, the biggest religion on this planet. It is extraordinary, actually, that the church, under persecution, grew massively. It grows massively in China. And China are squeezing Christians again, particularly now. They're really trying to stop Christians taking their kids to church and things like that. That's going on now. And they've always been, unless you are the authorized church, which is one that they keep a very close eye on, then you're not allowed to be part of the underground church. But the church in China is flourishing extraordinarily under persecution. It is growing. It's a little bit like, so the state has had to try and capture the church. It's like having a glass vase or something like that. And they've crushed it so much that it's burst and the shards have gone everywhere and they cannot pick up the pieces of this shard because it's just everywhere. So persecution brought spread. It went underground and it's still underground in a lot of places in China. But somehow it grew through that. Somehow. I mean, there was a church father going back to the sort of 3rd century who said that I just got to remember the quote now. He said that essentially the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. So in other words, through the blood of those who were originally killed for their Christian faith under the Roman Empire particularly, that was the thing that gave birth to the church. And it just grew and grew and grew and to the most extraordinary growth. And if we ever stop to think about that and how that encompasses the world, it is an amazing thing. Anyway, I've gone a bit off script there. So I want you to do something now. I want you to speak to the person next to you. If you don't like the person next to you, you can speak to someone else. You just find someone you like. If you don't like anyone and no one likes you, then you can do this in your head, okay? But I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that we have heard that ISIS are down the road. We have about 1 hour to escape. Okay, the roads are blocked, so you can't load up your car and go, I'm afraid. Sorry about that. They're not only blocked, they're mined. So it would be too dangerous to go by road. So what are you going to do? Would you stay or would you leave? Now you hear that they will force you to convert. They may just kill you anyway. Do you stay or do you leave? And if you're going to leave, what will you take and how? So without a car, what are you going to take? Now I'm being really practical here. So practically, what would you take from your home? What can you carry? What can you carry in? How are you going to, what are you going to do? I mean, apart from the fact you won't be here for very much longer because you'll be disappearing out the door. But let's say you had the hour at home and that's all you have. What are you going to do? So speak to the person next to you and just say, right, okay, let's just work this one out. You're having a lot of time to prepare for it. I've had lots of time to think about it. Go for it. Just say. Take it. Okay. I hope you've come up with a few things that you can share. You might want to Google it. Is the other way. Google it, put it into Google and say, I've got 1 hour, what do I take from my home? You might come up with a list. You may not. So, does anyone want to share one thing? Anything from this side of the room? Should someone share just one thing that would be worth taking? Judith? Yes. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. You've got everything going on in your class, haven't you?
Yes. And several languages as well. Sometimes Arabic. And they have actually sent round a link. And this is why when this came up, I was like, because they have instructed every member of their church to pack a bag ready. And there has been a message gone out at Christmas. And I have had children refuse to attend services for the first time in my life, or any kind of remembrance celebration on the 11th of November, and they believe the time is near, and they have instructed everybody, and this leaflet has got a list of things that you should put in a bag, and the two people who came to my house have packed their own bags. One has a rucksack, the man has a rucksack, the lady has a whole door, and they have a list of things for survival.
So taking very seriously indeed.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, yeah. I know some people don't agree with them, but it was quite a shock. They are really taking this.
Yeah, yeah.
Children at school have actually stood up and said to me, not in a nasty way, you know, just, we are not doing this, we are sticking by our faith.
A few years ago, I led a Muslim girl to faith when I was working in East London. And when the time came for her to be baptised, and it was a baptism and confirmation service, what she thought was most important was her children. And she put her children into a safe house. Friends who were not Muslim.
Yeah.
And she came to the confirmation service. Her husband and her brother came to the church. They destroyed her car. They smashed all the windows, slashed the tires. And then came into the church and tried to physically stop her going up to be baptised and confirmed.
Goodness.
2 years later, her husband gave his life to Christ.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because actually this is, because we live in this sort of global community, this is coming to places like London, and I've certainly known it and dealt with people there who have come to faith and then suffered in London because of it. And that, so we actually, this is not necessarily 1,000 miles away. This is in our cities too. Yeah. So Essex, yeah, there you go. Yes, Angela.
We did the Living Waters by the convention several years ago now, and there was a Muslim who had become Christian doing a talk, and he had security all around the area where he was preaching, because he said that they would kill him.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there's definitely an element that is like that. But I've also known Muslim clerics to defend Christians too. and stand up for them in places like Indonesia and places like that. They would say, no, you're treating this person badly by locking them up. So I think it depends. I'm not talking about the greater sort of strategy, if you like, but it depends on who you're dealing with. And actually, the chair of the Muslim Association of Police came to me, like when I was still working, but 2 or 3 years ago, and said, we need to do a Christmas message. And we went out, we put scripture around the place, and he was a willing helper in that as well. So you never quite know, do you, who you're dealing with or how God is working in them. Because God is... So a lot of these people are very devoted, want to know God. But you do get the violent reactions. You do get the shame on the family thing. You do get the, like, well, we'll cast you out, you know. You do get the life threats. It does happen.
The community is as diverse as the Christian.
Yeah, absolutely right.
As diverse as Protestants and Catholics fighting in Northern Ireland.
Yeah. Yeah.
Split and fight each other.
Yeah. So absolutely.
One section may say we're here going to take over the world, and another section may say actually we want to be in good relations with all our neighbours and everyone around us.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Still, no one has given me an item that they're going to take, and I need those items. So, Anne, come on, give me an item.
A hard drive with all the pictures and the Bibles in it.
Okay, good hard drive. So you can. Yeah, it's handy to have a Bible, isn't it? Because that's going to sustain you. That's going to sustain your faith when you're no longer at home. Lightweight. Anything else? Mike and Albert and Mum.
Yeah.
And can you carry them?
I won't need to. Well, carry Albert.
Michael can carry
her. Oh, that's all right then. Okay.
Oh, we can get David Lomax to come on his helicopter.
There you go. Find a friendly helicopter person. That's the best way. Judith. Yeah, so the basics of life, food, medication is going to be really important because you're going to be now susceptible to... Yeah. Yeah, if you've got any antibiotics, take antibiotics because they might be difficult to come across. No. Yeah, that's right. Blankets, so we talk about warmth, we're talking about shelter. Would you take a tent? Might be a bit heavy. Maybe a tarpaulin and a piece of string might be better. I'm not sure my two-man tent would fit six of us. I don't really know. Haven't tried. Anything else? Another couple?
Army ration packs.
And do you keep some at home? No, okay. You're going to have to... That's the job of this week. Get some from Amazon. Yeah, yeah, survival knife, that type of thing. You're going to have to build fires, you're going to have to keep warm, all that. I mean, I thought things like hygiene, soap and things like that, because, you know, you're going to be suddenly in a dirty environment. You know, antibacterial soap. What about toilet paper? Those sorts of things. Leaves. It depends on the time of year, doesn't it? Okay. Would you? Okay, so you would take your chances. Although Michael did say he had an arsenal of weapons at home. So there you go. So we've never had this conversation before because we've never needed to, and I'm not saying, and hopefully we never will, but nevertheless this conversation is very, very real in Syria, in Iraq. You know, it is a real conversation where we would have this stuff already prepared. And ready to go, a bit like the JW, isn't it? Yeah. So I got a clip of video for you. It's part cartoon. It's a true story. So part cartoon, part film. But have a look at it and just see how what you think of it.
What do you like best about your house? Perhaps it's your bedroom or your things, or maybe it's just the feeling of being safe. Imagine you had to leave your home, not knowing whether you'd ever return. How would you feel? In some countries in the Middle East, war has forced a lot of people to leave their homes. In Syria, 12 million people have either left the country or moved to a safer part. That's over half the population not living in their own homes. In Iraq, a lot of towns and villages were attacked. Thousands of families and friends had to leave very quickly. Most of them ended up living in camps. That's what happened to Noah and his family. Noah came from a village called Karamlas. When some enemy fighters came to their village, they had to run for their lives. They went to Erbil, where they ended up living in a refugee camp. But they never forgot their home. In fact, the camp was known as Little Karamlas. Then one day, there's some great news. The fighters have been driven out of the village. It's safe enough for some people to visit. The church leaders, Father Martin and Father Tharbet, head straight to the church. There's a lot of damage, but they are so happy that they ring out the church bells. Over half the houses in the village were set on fire by the enemy fighters, and Noah's house is one of them. Noah feels very sad as he wanders through the dust and ashes. Everywhere smells of smoke. In his bedroom, he finds his old bed, its metal frame bent and melted by the heat of the flames. But suddenly he notices something at his feet. My marbles! Once he had hundreds of marbles, but he had to leave them behind when his family fled. Although the fire was very fierce, some of the marbles have survived. On a hill overlooking Karamlas, Father Tharbet plants a large cross covered in flowers. It's a sign that this is a Christian village and one day it will be rebuilt. Noah and his family are planning to live in their house again. He says, "We want to return home. We thank everyone who is helping us. This is our land." Christians in Iraq have been through a lot. They have been through fire, just like the marbles. But they have survived, and now they want to return and rebuild. Please help them.
So that's a video by Open Doors and a story probably reproduced many thousands of times with many kids who live out there. Now, you might remember two or three months ago we signed a petition that we wanted really the UN to take some attention to what was going on here, particularly with the religious minorities, which, of course, Christianity is in Syria. So some of you here signed the petition, and I can just update you on that. And in the UK, 187,000 people signed that petition in this country. So it's 187,000 people because they wanted the United Nations and government to take some attention to what was going on. And so that petition was presented to Prime Minister Theresa May together with an Arabic Bible, which was burnt by the Islamic State. And Father Daniel from Iraq says, "When I share encouragement from the Christians in other countries, my congregation cry." So when he goes back and says, "This is what they're doing for you," "my congregation cry. They thought they were forgotten, but now they know they have a family around the world." The petition was received by the government, by the Prime Minister, and for the United Nations aspect of it in New York, the petition was given, and that was the worldwide petition was signed by 808,000 people. So all the other countries who had signed the same petition, 143 countries involved in that, addressed to the United Nations Secretary General, and the little boy there that you saw, Noah, actually presented it. He also presented it with his bag of marbles that he found in the ashes of his house. And they have undertaken to do something about this. And from Open Doors it says it would have not been possible to take the story of Christians in the Middle East to this level without all the prayers that you've lifted up and the signatures you have gathered. Thank you. And of course a lot of people in the region have been very, very grateful for that. Noah himself says, "I thank you for signing this petition to help the Christians and the people of Karamlas. I hope someday you'll be able to come and visit us when we are in peace. So there you go. That's an interesting story. In the Open Doors magazine, there is an update on the rebuilding stuff. And I don't know if I've got a little bit here that will give you. So someone said, we visited our apartment. It was 70% damaged, says Maha, who has returned to Homs with her husband, Suleiman, and her sister. But it's not as bad as many of the other buildings. She bears the scars of conflict. During her escape from Homs, she was shot in the leg by a sniper. We are so happy that we could return to live in our house. Thank you for your support to repair our house. Without that help, we wouldn't have been able to return. And an elderly couple who fled their house when it was hit by a mortar shell said, it's a miracle that we weren't injured. There was shrapnel flying all around, but I wasn't hit. Now their house smells of fresh paint, thanks to the work that's been going on. Thanks for your support that we could return here, says Basima. Of course, we are always thankful to God that we were safe, but we also hope that one day we will be able to return. And some of these people have spent 5 years in exile and said, I didn't expect to come back, but I'm so happy. I thank God he sent us people like you to help us. And so the work goes on. And so that's what we want to do. As a church, we want to step up to this challenge of actually being able to rebuild a home of people in these Christian communities. I have some statistics somewhere about that, or I thought I had. There are somewhere in the region of 50,000 churches in the UK. 50,000 churches. If every single one of those churches could raise £4,000, that's 50,000 homes that can be rebuilt for these people to go in. Now, not all the churches will be doing that. Some will. And it'd be great if we could do that as a church. If we could raise £4,000 to be able to rehome a family that we don't necessarily know, but we know the situation that's going on, and we could really bless them, even as a smallish church that we are. That would be amazing. And that's why, you know, as we come up to the disco on the 27th to raise money, to raise awareness, that's a major part of trying to raise some of that money. And if you need, I'm not going to show Pete Greig, by the way, because we're sort of out of time anyway, but if you want a verse that would encourage you to do that, it would be this one from Galatians, where Paul is speaking. And he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You sort of got to look after your own family as well as look after other people. It's no good saying, well, I've got food, I'm not going to give it to my kids, I'm going to give it to the kids next door because all the kids are starving. But if we are a functional family rather than a dysfunctional family, then actually we need to look after. And from that strong position, then we need to bless other people as well. So what would we expect if we were Syria, if the conflict was going on here? Would we expect for other churches across the globe to be interested in our plight, to be praying for us, to be resourcing us somehow? And I suspect we probably would. We would say, where is the church? You know, where is the worldwide family of God? Are they listening to us? Do they know what's going on? And it's great if we can respond and do that in some way. So finally, what can I do? Well, you can sign up to Open Doors or Barnabas Magazine or any of those. They're both excellent, very good things. In fact, I think Anne has said she'll take your email address if you're interested in signing up to Open Doors. So you get the magazine so that you can read the prayer notes. It's a good guide for monthly prayer. We can pray as a church. We want to make sure that the persecuted church is often in our prayers, in our weekly prayers and in our other prayers. We've got a meeting after now, in fact, in about 15 minutes. We have a meeting in there about the disco. If you can come along and contribute to that and just help and guide and that sort of thing, that would be great. We need donations. We need auction promises. If you can spare an hour of gardening, house cleaning, cook, bake a cake for some of that sort of thing. If you can make a promise to the auction, we can raise a significant amount of money from that. So if you have a skill or a talent that you can offer, we can put it into the auction and someone will bid for it, hopefully. Depends how good a cook you are, I suppose, or how good a gardener you are. But anything at all would be received gratefully. And actually, we've still got the list of food. If you could buy a block of cheese or hummus or bread or whatever, we need you to sign the list. We need to sort of coordinate that food, okay? So even if you can't come to the meeting in a minute, you can do something. There is something you can do. You can clean someone's car. You can do any of those things. Something that someone would bid for and raise a few quid for would be great. Now, we can do that for them, and I'm sure they would do it for us. So it would be great if we as a church can be involved and make a difference, really, to the family. It might only be one family, but we're doing what we can as a church. So, Sarah, are you asking a question? Or? There you go. We have one already. Well done, Sarah. Fantastic. So, yeah, so sometimes people say, well, I'll cook a meal or I'll cook a pie or... No, no. A tray of lasagna would be brilliant. There you go. Healthy food. Okay, well, someone else. Okay. There you go. Healthy pasta. That's got to be worth a bid, surely. Brilliant. There you go. So, and there you go. Have our first promise. Okay. So it's very practical and it's fun. And you're going to come here on that Saturday night and you're going to enjoy 60s and 70s music. Who doesn't like 60s and 70s music? You see, you all like it. So that's good. A resounding silence. Wonderful. Anyway, it's 1 o'clock. I'm going to finish in prayer. Sorry, I've gone over a little bit, but it's just the way of things, I'm afraid. So I'm going to finish. Then we've got the meetings, got the worship bit doing their bit. Come in the committee room if you want to talk about the 60s and 70s. Just be part of the team, you know, we'll make this thing happen. It'll be really good. We haven't got long, we've only got about 3 weeks. But the message has gone out to the other churches in Maidstone as well already, so that's good. Okay, Heavenly Father, Lord, we have to be grateful for what we have received from you. For the freedoms that were hard fought for. People were killed for our freedoms to meet today. People were burnt at the stake so that we could have the Bible in our hands. People were slaughtered by the state because... They believed in Jesus Christ as a higher authority than the authority of the government who were oppressing them. And Lord, let us never, ever, ever take that for granted. Let us always be grateful for the freedom that we have, the extraordinary freedom in this part of time that we live in. And Lord, let's just make the most of it. Let's not take it for granted and be lackadaisical with it. Let's enjoy it. Let's have it to the full. Let's really enjoy being together, being family, being fellowship and worshipping together and having the amazing freedom to do that. And I thank you for that gift. And Lord, bless us as we go out from this place. Bless us as the band practices for next week. Bless us, Lord, as we plan the disco for the 27th. Lord, we just pray you'll be in all of those things and all of the things that we do. And tomorrow night when we meet for partners, Lord, bless us as we meet there and make your will known to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in.